Senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted 100 Bible preaching pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies, but you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches. And if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond, that's all up to you. You'll be an independent church. But we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors. And we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Okay, if you'd open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're finally back in our survey through the Bible. So, you know, we're not going to break everything down word by word, verse by verse, like I do when we exegete the Word. This is our survey. We've been going several years on our survey through the Bible. We took a little break for basic Christian beliefs, and now we're back in our survey through the Bible. We left off, we finished 1 Corinthians, now we'll be on 2 Corinthians, and so as you turn there, in fact, you could open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, because that'll be the first passage we'll be looking at, but as you turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, we'll just pray one more time that God anoints the preaching of the Word. Last thing we want to do here at Trinity Bible Fellowship is lead people astray. We want to proclaim God's truth. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord. And you know, Lord, that I've said false things in my life, like all human beings have, except for the God-man, the Lord Jesus. And so I don't want to lead anyone astray, Lord. So I pray for your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to not only indwell me, but to fill me and to anoint me to proclaim his truth, so that your word would be proclaimed and no one would be led astray. I pray, Lord, that you'd open hearts and minds, including my own, to receive truth from your word, and give us the courage to reject anything we hear, whether today or tomorrow, the next day, anything we hear or see that is not consistent with your truth. I pray that we would bring it under the judgment of your word and reject it. And so I just pray, Lord, that you'd empower us to apply these truths to our lives so we could be all that you called us to be. And we pray, Lord, for our country. We thank you so much for the freedom of speech and religion that we've had here. And we pray that that we would continue to have that so that we could proclaim your truth. But if our freedom is lost, Lord, I just pray that we would understand that ultimately we're citizens of heaven, and you still sit enthroned as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Now, remember in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul dealt with issues of sinfulness in the Corinthian church. I'm really glad that they were really messed up, because then there's a whole lot of sinful issues that pastors and churches and individual Christians, a whole bunch of sinful issues that we have to deal with, that we get some real godly advice right there in God's word because of the Corinthians. They were messed up in just about every area you could be. He also dealt with issues of corporate worship, that we as believers, how can we worship in such a way that there would be order and not disorder and confusion. And so he dealt with issues of corporate worship. He talked about the future bodily resurrection of believers and many other issues. Now, 1 Corinthians was actually the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. How do we know that? We know that because of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. And it says, Paul is speaking, and he said, I wrote to you in my epistle, in my letter, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And then he goes on to say, I didn't mean sexually immoral non-believers, because you wouldn't be able to go to the store, you wouldn't be able to go to a restaurant, you wouldn't be able to, you know, but I'm talking with people who claim to be believers. If they're sexually immoral, you need to remove yourself from fellowship with them. And but Paul here in 1 Corinthians is referring to a letter that he wrote to them before this. And it's not in our Bible. Now, if we ever found a copy of that, which I doubt we will, if we ever found a copy of that letter, I would not be for adding it to the Bible. Because, see, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of the scriptures. He guided human authors to record his scripture without error. But that makes no sense. If the Holy Spirit is going to go through all the trouble of writing 66 books of the Bible, it would make no sense if the church never recognized which of those 66 books there are. And so today we hear about the Gospel of Thomas, which really wasn't written by Thomas. It was written by a forger. The Gospel of Peter, which really wasn't written by Peter. You get all these Gnostic New Age heretics that want us to add books to the Bible. Well, the early church rejected those books because the Holy Spirit was guiding the early church. And so if the Holy Spirit's going to go through the trouble of writing 66 books, he's also going to go through the trouble of having the original readers recognize which books belong in the Bible. And so 1 Corinthians did meet it. Now, the three basic tests, number one, for a book to be in the canon, the list of books that belong in the Bible, in the New Testament, it has to have apostolic authority, which would mean it has to be written by an apostle or a colleague of one of the apostles with the apostle's thumbs up, okay? It's got to have apostolic authority. Well, we know Paul's very first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians would have had that, because Paul had apostolic authority. Number two, it's got to be in agreement with previous written revelation. Okay, so all the heretical writings that these New Agers want us to accept, they were written over 100 years after Jesus walked the earth, and they all claim the Old Testament was written by an evil God, and the Old Testament God's not the same as the New Testament God. Well, that's just plain bogus. I doubt Paul would have wrote heresy to the Corinthians in that first letter. So he's got two of the three tests right there. But the third test is that it has to be edifying or profitable for the entire church, not just the specific church or the specific person it was addressed to. And so apparently when the Corinthians got that letter, they realized, wow, this is for us, and it's not for the church universal. And if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you can see lots of reasons. If Paul goes into details on their sin and starts naming names, you can see lots of reasons why they would have recognized, hey, we just get everybody in on Sunday, read it from the pulpit, and then either burn it or stash it away, but don't make copies to be distributed in other churches. That's how, by the way, that's how we knew that the churches, the Holy Spirit was recognizing, was leading the church to recognize which books belong in the Bible. They would receive the letter and they would say, wait, this can benefit other churches. Let's make copies and have it read from other churches. And then they started collecting Paul's writings. And so if we ever found that copy of that very first letter, I'd be willing to stand in line at Barnes & Noble, go there at 3 in the morning, pitch a tent and stand in line, but I know I wouldn't have to, you know, because it's not a new video game, it's not a Harry Potter book, it's nothing that appeals to most Americans today. It's only a lost letter of the Apostle Paul, so you wouldn't have to wait in line, you wouldn't have to go early, and but whatever the case, I would get it and put it right next to my Bible. But if God intended that to be for the entire church throughout the centuries, the Holy Spirit would have had the early church recognize it. Okay? And so it had apostolic authority. It probably didn't contain any heresy, but it was not profitable for the entire church. So now we come to 2 Corinthians. Now, there are some who argue for a fourth letter to the Corinthians, another one, but I actually, it's a newer view, and I don't hold to it myself. I just think there was that first letter written that's not in our Bible, and then what we call 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and I think that the speculation gets a little too wild for me to agree with. So now Paul again writes the Corinthians. Now what happened in between the writing of what we call 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians? What happened there? Well, we learn from reading 2 Corinthians that there was a whole lot of crazy stuff going on. For one thing, Paul said he wanted to visit the Corinthians in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and he told them he was going to come. He'd love to come and love on them, but he was probably going to have to come and bring a rod of discipline, okay, because of all their sinfulness and rejecting his authority. Whatever the case, Paul did not get to visit them. And so now the false teachers are gaining confidence, and they're saying, this guy will say he's going to visit you, and then he doesn't visit you. His yes isn't yes. His no doesn't mean no. He's not a man of his word. He talks about wanting to make a collection here. We think he's just in it for the money, as if Paul's making money. Oh, Paul's not getting rich. Paul's getting beat up. And eventually, Paul's going to get killed. Okay? There was nothing earthly to gain by his preaching of the gospel. But Paul spends, in 2 Corinthians, more than any other book written by Paul, spends more time defending his apostolic authority. Okay? Now, I'm on LinkedIn, where like business people or ministry people, you link to other people and this and that. And it's just, for me, it's something. If they ever close down the school, you know, maybe I can get a teaching position somewhere else or this or that. And so, but whatever the case, on LinkedIn, every once in a while, I'll see someone wants to link to me, and they're apostle so-and-so. And they're just like, nah, you just, you know, homie, don't do that. The apostles were here. They had their ministry. Now, there's an apostolic office that still goes on today. But it's not the rich guys that are on television flying jets all over the place and preaching that God wants to make you rich. That's not an apostle. Apostles went out, planted churches, then moved on, planted other churches. They were the ones who knew Jesus personally. Jesus himself commissioned them. And so the closest thing to the apostolic office that we have today is missionaries. And they're the last people on the planet Earth that would call themselves apostles. So here is Paul having to defend his full-blown apostolic authority with the Corinthians. And that's going to be a major theme in this book. Now let's look at his greetings here in verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is so much theological mileage that you can get. If I was exegeting through 2 Corinthians, we would probably spend a sermon or two just on this, okay? Paul's the kind of guy, he is so in love with God and so in love with God's word, he can't even say hello to you without giving you all these theological nuggets that you could spend hours studying. But he says, look, this letter is from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother. Timothy was like a spiritual son to Paul, so he was with Paul at this time. But Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he makes it very clear, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. See, it was important for Paul to bring this up because at this time you will find passages where Barnabas is called an apostle. You'll find that Apollos is called an apostle in the New Testament. You'll find people who probably never met Jesus that were appointed as colleagues of the apostles, their right-hand men, also. In fact, I think there's one passage where Timothy is referred to as an apostle. So, Paul, it's a time where people are starting to wonder, what does the word apostle mean? And so Paul's making it clear, look, even though I was not trained by Jesus in that 3.5-year earthly ministry of Jesus, even though I wasn't trained by Jesus, I was personally appointed, commissioned, and trained by Jesus. Jesus appeared numerous times, not just on the road to Damascus. Now by the way, I think Paul could get away with a crash course because he studied. He probably had the Old Testament memorized. So all Jesus had to do was say, hey, look, Paul, I'm the theme of the Old Testament. Not the technicalities of the law. I'm the theme of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament points to me and my sacrifice on the cross for your sins. Just pointing Paul in the proper direction, in the right direction, is going to enable Paul to think through, rethink a lot of what he was taught. But Jesus did appear several other times to Paul. But what Paul's pointing out is, I'm an apostle that's a full-blown, first-class apostle. I didn't get my apostleship from a mere man. I got my apostleship from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I was appointed apostle by the will of God. He had to talk about this in 1 Corinthians too. You know, that he's got the same apostolic authority as the original apostles, okay? So he's not a second-class apostle, and he wants to make that very, very clear, because right now, when he's right, I mean, Compare this to Clement of Rome, who became the Bishop of Rome in 95 AD, and I think he was the Clement that many scholars believe he's the Clement that Paul mentioned in Philippians chapter 4. And most scholars date Clement's letter to 1 Corinthians, his letter to the Corinthians at 95 AD because he became bishop in 95 AD. But that's not what Clement said. Clement said the temple was still standing. You can read it. You can buy it at Barnes & Noble, the Apostolic Fathers. You can read his letter. So that means he's claiming to have written his letter early 70 AD at the latest. Okay? But when you read that letter, nowhere does Clement refer to himself as an authority. He refers to the Old Testament as his authority, and he refers to the apostles and the New Testament writings as authoritative. So we have to understand, this is the age of the apostles. The guys, the pupils of Jesus, his closest disciples who were trained by him and mentored by him, he sent them out with his authority. That's what an apostle means. One sent forth with a message and with the authority of the one who trained them. So he's making it clear right at the start. He's going to do this in Galatians too when he starts that letter for different reasons. And we'll see that when we get to the book of Galatians. But he's going to make it clear, look, I got full-blown apostolic authority. Now, there's a few guys out there in Corinth that think they're somebody. They think they're hot shots. They think they're big shots. But I've got full-blown apostolic authority, says Paul. I'm an apostle by the will of God. And then he says, and you guys know Timothy. Timothy's my spiritual son, and he's also with me. And he writes, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. So he's kind of implying, don't just read this from your pulpit. Make copies for the other churches in that region, which is called Achaia, which is basically modern southern Greece today. And so he says, write to the church, the ecclesia, the called out assembly that meets at Corinth, but then to all the saints, Hagios, all the saints in Achaia, modern southern Greece. And then he gives his common greeting, grace to you and peace from God. Okay? Grace, the Greek word is charis. We get our word charity from it. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is God's favor, God's approval that cannot be earned. Okay, I don't know about you. When I got baptized, the Holy Spirit didn't come down on me like a dove, and a voice from heaven did not say, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Okay? That was only Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth earned the Father's favor, because he lived that perfect life that we could not live. With us, if we're going to get God's favor, it's going to be a gift. And it's a gift to us through Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God by nature because he is God the Son, become a man. We are sons and daughters of God by adoption because of God's grace. It's not something that we earn. Okay? But grace, he wishes grace to them and peace. Irene in the Greek, but it's the Greek for the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace, that there would be peace and harmony in your life. So he takes, Paul is a Hebrew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's as Jewish as it gets, but he's preaching primarily to Gentiles. And so he takes the Hebrew greeting, shalom, translates it into Greek, irene, and he couples that with charis, the Greek way of greeting, and he couples that with the Hebrew way of greeting, peace, irene, for shalom, and he pulls them both together. So in Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, The other apostles, even when they went to other countries, they went primarily to synagogues and preached to the Jews or Gentiles who converted to the Jewish faith. And so here is Paul talking. Just in his greeting, you see that he sees a church that is both Jew and Gentile. Okay? And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Denny got me a Charles Haddon Spurgeon study Bible, and I was looking at that this morning, and he points out that Paul will always say grace to you and then peace afterwards, because he said if you haven't experienced God's grace, forget about it. You're not going to experience his peace. Okay? We got a world that wants peace. I mean, yeah, well, I have to admit, there are some power-hungry individuals that will love bloodshed and war if it serves their purposes. But most people just want to be left alone. They just want to live a nice, peaceful life. But the fact of the matter is, the only true peace, the only fulfilling peace, is that eternally fulfilling peace that only comes from God. And we can't earn our way to God. We've got to come to him by his grace. And so we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And he offers them this grace. He wishes on them this grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see real early from the first day of the church, Larry Hurtado from the University of Edinburgh, New Testament scholar, in his 600-page book, The Lord Jesus Christ, he points out that Christianity would not be viewed as a distinct religious movement from Judaism had the early church just believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay? But it was the fact that they prayed to and sang hymns to Jesus of Nazareth alongside God the Father while claiming still to be monotheistic Jews. We believe in only one God, but we worship the Father as God and we worship the Son as God. Okay? Now, the early church, not everybody got the Holy Spirit figured out as quickly as the Apostle Paul did, I think. But there's three persons in the Trinity. But Larry Hurtado basically argues in his work that at what time did the early church teach that Jesus was God incarnate? And his answer is on day one. That's what made the church, was that they were proclaiming a Jesus that they worshiped. And so you see Paul having no problem talking about God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Hakurios, the Lord. When Jesus is called the Lord in a religious context, and believe me, this is a religious context, the word Kurios there is being used as the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Yahweh. Okay, if you don't believe me, just read very closely Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. Because in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, Paul says you have to believe in, you have to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And then he goes on and he explains that. And in verse 13, he quotes from Joel chapter 2 and says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he's using the word Lord over and over again, referring to Jesus. But you go back to Joel 2, and Lord is all capitalized letters. So he's using the Greek word Kurios to replace the Hebrew word Yahweh. And so basically, if you want to be saved, you got to believe Jesus is Lord. Acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Yahweh, and believe that God raised him from the dead. And so when Jesus is called the Lord Jesus Christ, he is being called not only the Messiah, that's Christ, but he's also called Hakurios, the Lord. And in this context, it's obviously a reference to Jesus' deity, that Jesus is Yahweh. You'll find that too in the Old Testament. Jesus is called both Yahweh and Elohim in like Isaiah 9:6, where the child is going to be born. He's called the Mighty God, But you'll find in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, he's called Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. When Jesus returns in Zechariah 14, talks about all nations will invade Israel, and then the Lord my God will come, and all his angels with him. That's the battle Armageddon, and it's the Lord Jesus comes to rescue him, but he's called the Lord my God. Doubting Thomas, when he saw Jesus risen from the dead, I doubt he literally said, Hakoriasmu kai hathiasmu, the Lord of me and the God of me. I don't think he used those words, because I doubt he would have spoken Greek to Jesus in the upper room there. And so more than likely, he called Jesus his Yahweh and his Elohim. Okay? The Jehovah's Witnesses saw at the lunch, they replaced the word Jehovah for Yahweh, and then they claim Jesus isn't Yahweh, yet it's plastered all over the Old Testament. And Old Testament verses about Yahweh, referring to Yahweh, are then applied to Jesus in the New Testament, and the Jehovah's Witnesses don't even get it. I'm telling you, the one true God is three equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. We're going through our struggles right now, but the day will come. You know, I'm not looking forward to dying. I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus face to face, but I'm going to kind of hang on as long as I can on this planet. But the day will come when we'll leave this planet and we'll see Jesus face to face. But when you see Jesus face to face, you're looking into the face of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's some people who don't get that and call themselves Christians. If you don't worship Jesus, you're not a Christian. Okay? Jesus is God incarnate. There's a lot of titles like the Son of God to the Jews immediately. He's claiming to be equal with God. Now in these neo-pagan times, everybody and their mother's brother calls himself the Son of God. But we've got to read the New Testament and the Old Testament through Jewish eyes and recognize that Jesus is being called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, the I Am Who I Am, who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And now Paul gets into verses 3 to 7. And I titled this portion here, The God of All Comfort. The God of All Comfort. I think we've been going through a lot of tough times here. We just had Kathy Usman went to be with the Lord. And we've had loved ones that have passed on. We've had battles with sicknesses and things of that sort. And so verses 3 to 7, I think, really can speak to us today in a loud way, as well as speaking to the entire church throughout the ages. But look at verses 3 to 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, all our sufferings, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. And so what is he saying here? First he calls God the God, the Father of mercies, okay? And that word mercy means compassion. Means sparing. You have mercy on someone. You spare them the judgment that they do deserve. It's kind of like mercy is the opposite side of the same coin from grace. Grace, we receive something good, eternal life that we don't deserve. Mercy, we're spared something bad, the judgment that we do deserve. But God, our God is a compassionate God, a God of compassion, a God of mercy. And the word for comfort, when he's called the God of all comfort, paraklesios in the Greek, comfort, encouragement, consolation, it brings the idea of coming alongside someone to help them. I think we've all been there where we've been hurting and we feel like giving up and we feel like throwing in the towel. And then all of a sudden, a Christian brother or sister comes alongside. And we're looking for answers. And more times than not, guess what? They don't even have the answers. We're looking for this hidden wisdom. It's not there. They just come alongside and they weep with us. Like Paul says, weep with those who weep. And so sometimes we're hurting. We're looking for answers, but all we get is a friend who's just there to comfort us. Somebody who's willing to really, not a politician who says, I feel your pain, but someone who really does feel your pain. And they sit down there and they comfort you. And that's what the word means there, that our God is a God who hears the cries of his people. You know, our God heard the cries of the blood of Abel coming up from the ground. Our God heard the cries of his people when they were enslaved in Egypt. Egyptian bondage. He heard their cries. And throughout God's word, when God's people are down, when God's people are hurting, when God's people are crying, we have a God who hears. We have a God who knows our pain. We have a God who feels our pain. And we have a God who heals our pain. And that is the God of all comfort. God comes alongside us in our suffering. And why does he do it? Why does he do it? You know? And if you don't get this point, you're missing the main point of this passage. You're missing the main point of this subject, because it's so easy to think, well, God blessed me so I would be blessed. Okay? No, God didn't bless you so you would be blessed. God blessed you so you would be a blessing to others. Okay? No, don't sit down and think, wow, boy, Pastor Phil's profound. That's been said thousands of times throughout the centuries. I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just preaching the same book that godly Christians have proclaimed for a long time. But it's pretty clear. When God blessed the nation of Israel, Israel didn't get it. God blessed Israel because he hated the other nations? No, he blessed Israel to be a blessing to all nations. I'm glad about that. If it wasn't for that, we wouldn't be here. Most of us are not Jewish. Okay? God blessed Israel, called them a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations. And so God comes alongside us in our suffering just so that our suffering will go away. No, a lot of times it doesn't even go away. But he comes alongside us in our suffering. Why? So that we can come alongside others in their time of suffering. You know, and it's not always, you know, by the way, I can sit down with you and I can weep with you if your parents died, okay? And I could even go so far to tell you, I know what it feels like to lose your parents, okay? Because my parents died. My mom died in 2000. My dad died in 2009, okay? But there's a lot of things I have not gone through. I have never once told a family that lost a little baby, I know what you're going through. And but believe me, I have comforted a lot of families that have lost a little baby. I performed memorial services for little babies. You know, in the ministry, you know, it comes with the turf. You don't just say, well, I'm going to be a preacher, but I'm just going to do what I want to do. No, sometimes you got to preach memorial services for little babies, and you got to comfort the family. But I will never lie to somebody and say, I know what you're going through if I haven't gone through it. But what I have gone through, I can share that comfort with others. Now, maybe there's somebody out here that has lost a little baby. I could never imagine what that would be like. You know, God is good, and God knows what we can handle through His grace and what we can't handle. And so I really feel like I've lived a very sheltered life in a lot of different areas. But maybe you've lost a little one. And so not only you can do what I do, you can come alongside a family that's lost a little one and comfort them, but you could also comfort them to the degree where you could say, I know what you're going through. I've been there. Okay? This is a hard passage for me to preach because I really wish I could give you examples. You know, I'm almost 59 years old now, and you'd think that living almost six decades, I can give you tragedy after tragedy after tragedy that the Lord has brought me through. But to be totally honest with you, I've lived a pretty sheltered life, and there's a lot of people that love Jesus that have gone through so much more than I've gone through. But what we all go through something, and when you're struggling, when you're hurting, and you feel like you're all alone, and you feel like you don't have a place in this world, and you feel like giving up, the God of all comfort is there. We have a God who comforts His people. We have a God who loves His people. We have a God who will give us a hug when we need a hug. Last night when me and Kathy were leaving her, Martha and Mary, and Kathy had spent day and night with her for days going through these horrible heart problems, and her mom just started weeping uncontrollably. She was feeling a lot better, but she started weeping uncontrollably because she realized going through all this time, Kathy went through it with her. And now she realized that last night she was going to have to sleep alone without her daughter Kathy to be there for her. And so all we could do, you know, all we could do is just pray for her. And what I prayed was that the God of all comfort would comfort her and hug her throughout the night. God's given us all a ministry of comforting others. God wants us to be like Him, and God is one who comforts others. And we have a dehumanized culture where it's kind of like, well, your problems are your problems, and you got to get through them just like I got through mine. That's not a, you know, and this and that. And I only want to hang out with you when you're feeling up. It's like, no. A true friend's going to be with you on the good days and on the bad days. But God comforts us so that we can comfort others. I want us to look at a few passages about going through trials. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Okay, now, you know, trial is like a time of suffering, a time of testing where our faith is being tested. It's like going through the darkness of a tunnel. And sometimes we don't even see that light at the end of the tunnel. So, you know, my question for James is, James, how can you count that as joy? You know, the way of saying it is verse 2, you could say, my brethren, count it all joy when your life really falls apart. I mean, how can you get joy out of that? This is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. If you walk by sight, your earthly circumstances are going to determine whether you whether you're happy or whether you're sad. You're going to be a roller coaster throughout, okay? But if you walk by faith, you trust God, you trust His promises, you realize no matter how bad things get, the Lord is with you. You realize no matter what kind of bad stuff happens to you, Satan and his demons couldn't bring this stuff down on you unless they first got permission from your king. You realize Romans 8:28 that whatever we go through, whether it's good or bad, God is going to work it for good. Okay? See, we often pray to God, Lord, you know, give me more opportunity for service. Help me to impact the lives of more people. Help me to spread your love and your gospel with others. And we pray prayers like that. We beg God for weeks. And then we wonder, how come everything is going bad in my life? And we don't even see that God's answering our prayer. You know, God is probably like the only boss who, if you desperately desire a promotion in your ministry, God will give you that promotion even if you're not equipped for it. God will say, well, that's fine. If you want to move on higher ground in serving me, you're not ready for it. I'll make you ready for it. And so a lot of times we're praying, Lord, give me a more powerful ministry. And we don't even realize what we're begging God to do. Bring us through the fiery trials that will test our faith so that we will reach the end of our ropes and realize that we cannot handle this trial on our own. And then when we stop depending on ourselves, we depend upon the Lord. God cannot stretch our character, okay, until He brings us to the end of that character. And then God, we depend upon the Lord, and then God strengthens our faith. And so James is saying, look, when you're going through a trial, if you're a true believer and you're going through a trial, and we ask, why me? Why me? Well, if you're going through a trial and you're a believer and you're loving the Lord and you're serving the Lord, God's saying, I want to promote you. I want to bring you to higher ground. But, you know, just like there's physical growing pains, most of us, we got to go through the fires of trial before we grow. So count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, the only way God can bring us through spiritual maturity, He has to place us in circumstances where we, in our own strength, we cannot survive or thrive. And so then what God does is He stretches us and He empowers us and we depend upon Him and He brings us spiritually to higher ground. Without trials, you know, it's like weightlifting, no pain, no gain. So when God allows us to go through sufferings, He also gives us His comfort, and then we're able to take that comfort and share it with others. Okay? I've actually had known Christians who have gone through horrible times and they never knew why God allowed them to go through that until decades later they bumped into somebody who's going through what they went through. And I've actually had Christians tell me, now I know why God had me go through that. It could be horrible divorce or death of a child or death of a loved one, you know, whatever it may be. Look at Romans 5, 3-5, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. Paul says this, and not only that, but we also glory. Romans 5, 3-5. And not only that, but we also glory. We rejoice. We exult in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Yeah. Christians ought to be the only people who rejoice in suffering. Okay? When we suffer, we should rejoice, because we say, God's doing it again. God's bringing me through a situation where I'm going to need to depend totally on Him, and where He's going to give me His comfort. And then that is going to set me free to minister to others and to comfort them with the comfort He has given me. But look at what this does. Tribulation produces perseverance. I don't know how you can live in a fallen world without perseverance. But God enables us to persevere. He builds our character. He gives us hope. And then the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You see, when we go through sufferings, God is equipping us. He's equipping us kind of to be experts on comforting others. You know, this is a tough message for Americans, because when Jesus preached, who were the most likely people that were attracted to Him? The poor. They didn't even know where the next meal was coming from, so they had to depend on God. The sick. You know, when Bill Gates gets sick, okay, it's probably pretty hard for him to depend on God, because all he's got to do is write a check. He probably has 3 or 4 of the world's best surgeons or best medical doctors on full-time staff just for him and his family. I mean, he can afford it. If not, he could just decide, okay, we'll get in our own private jet and fly to the world's greatest surgeon. But that's the blessing of being poor, and the blessing of going through health challenges is that sometimes there's no earthly place you can trust. Sometimes all you can do is say, Lord, help me, because it doesn't look like I'm going to get any help from any power on the planet Earth. But when God allows us to go through difficult times, He allows us to experience His comfort so that we can comfort others. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. When I read this verse, you're probably going to think this doesn't have anything to do with the passage Pastor Phil is preaching on, but I think it does. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, to build up others, that it may impart grace to the hearers. See, when you talk with people, are you building them up and encouraging them? Now, keep in mind, we don't just encourage people, period. We encourage people to be godly. So sometimes encouraging somebody means encouraging somebody to stop doing the bad thing they're doing and to start getting with God's program. But when you encounter other people, are you an encouraging person? Okay? That's one thing that I found, is as I grow in the Lord, there is one group of people that hate me more and more. Okay? And I've even had a phone message of a former Jehovah's Witness guy. Now, this guy was, I'm not blaming Jehovah's Witnesses on this one. This guy was like, he had issues. But he was talking about how he wished he could rid the world of me, you know? And you get your letters in the mail with no return address. But there's one group of people that hate me more and more. But what I find is that most people are attracted to people who give them an encouraging word. You know, I was once at a local restaurant, and I just said, God bless you, to the lady. She wasn't even my waitress. This elderly lady was working at the register, and I just said, God bless you, and she started crying, and she said, please pray for me. And I said, what's the matter? And she said, I just need prayer. I'm having a really bad day. And I knew there was a long line behind me, but I guess they at least respected God, because nobody complained. And I just prayed for her, and she thanked me, and I think the tears of sadness kind of moved into the area, tears of joy. But we got unwholesome words coming out of our mouths. We're like Isaiah before God did a work in him. Are you edifying people? Are you building them up? Are you encouraging them? Because God's the one who encourages us. He gives us compassion. He comforts us. And then what do we do? We say, oh, great, I'm comforted by God. Now I'm going to treat everybody else like trash. No. No. And so we got to encourage others. And then verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We've got to be comforting to others. We've got to be forgiving. Look, the perfect God forgave an imperfect you and an imperfect me. What right do we have to withhold forgiveness from other imperfect people? And you might say, well, I think his sin stinks worse than mine. Well, you think your sin didn't stink bad to God? And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus forgave you. What right do you have to withhold forgiveness from others? Jesus comforts you in the midst of your sufferings. When things are down and everybody has given up on you, and you feel all alone and you feel broken and you feel hurt and you want to throw in the towel, God is still there. And he's the God of all comfort. I'm not here like a bunch of televangelists. I'm not here today to tell you, God, if you trust God, you have no lack of faith, no unconfessed sin, God's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous in this life. I'm not going to lie to you. That's a false gospel. Okay? It's a disgusting false gospel, and it's leading people astray. I'm not going to lie to you. Christians suffer just as non-believers suffer. The only difference is when we suffer, we don't suffer alone. Okay? God is with us in our sufferings. And, we look at life, we look at our past memories, we look at things that hurt us and things that drag us. Well, we got to remember, once you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, God is with you in the midst of your sufferings. You're like, God, how could you allow me to go through that? I was rejected by my friends. People treated me horrible. I lost my job. You left me all alone. You were not alone. You were not alone. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all comfort, was there with you. And so, we have the opportunity when we suffer to receive God's comfort and take the comfort that God gave us and share it with others. So when God blesses us, he blesses us to be a blessing to others. When he comforts us, he comforts us so that we can be a comfort to others. Okay? And we'll close with this and then we'll pick it up there next week. But Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. See, I'm not even talking today about On certain occasions, you need to be comforting to people. I'm talking about if you're a believer, you ought to be a comforting person. Because we all go through trials and struggles. Okay? And what does God do when we're going through trials and struggles and suffering? God comforts us. And so we need to take that comfort and comfort others. I think it'd be great if when you walk in a room, people can look and say, there's the guy I could go to. There's the gal I can go to. There's somebody who really cares. Okay? And you think that's not powerful? If that's not powerful, how come just about every politician out there pretends to be that guy or that gal? Because they know what people are hungering for, what people are looking for. People don't even know it. They're looking for God. They're looking for the God of all comfort, but they're so desperate they're willing to turn to anything but God for comfort, and that's a false comfort. We are children of the true God. In our sufferings, He comforts us so we can take the comfort of God and share that with others. And if you think that's not powerful, you don't even know what power is. You know, people think that if there's that whoever beheaded Paul, that was the guy who had the power. No, that guy had no power. The Apostle Paul, when he was martyred, that was the guy with the power. And he saw Jesus face to face that day. But Romans 12, verses 6 to 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts or he who encourages in exhortation, encourage others. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Use the gifts that God has given you to minister to others. So that Paul could then say in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Okay? I don't want Trinity Bible Fellowship to be known as the church. Oh, that's the church where those people know a lot of theology. I don't want Trinity Bible Fellowship to be known as, oh, that's the church with the beautiful building. Obviously, we're a long way from there. Okay? I don't want to be known, oh, Trinity Bible Fellowship, that's the cool church, you know? I mean, let's face it, the leadership of this church is so old, we forgot what cool was like decades ago, all right? But wouldn't it be nice if Trinity Bible Fellowship was known as the church where no one weeps alone? Wouldn't it be nice if Trinity Bible Fellowship was known as a church of comfort? The church that knows its people. We know how to come alongside others who suffer. Because when we were suffering, we weren't alone. God was there and He comforted us. A lot of times, by the way, a lot of times when God comforts people, He does it through us. A lot of times God says, you know what? I'm going to feed that hungry man. And then He gets Willis and his crew, and they go and feed the hungry man. Okay? God will bless us to be a blessing to others. He comforts us to comfort others. Therefore, we should encourage others, show them mercy, rejoice with those who rejoice. But let's face it, if we're going to be believers and we're not going to be hypocrites, we've got to be willing to weep with those who weep. We've got to be willing to take the comfort that God gave us in our sufferings and share that comfort with others. You know, our God is all powerful. Our God is all knowing. Our God is everywhere present. Our God is sovereign. The list goes on. But praise be to God that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the all-powerful God, the God who created the heavens and the earth,
is also the God of all comfort. And when you're hurting and when you're down, the God who parted the Red Sea, the God who did so many great things in the Bible, when you're hurting and you're down, if you're trusting in Him, the God of all comfort is there to comfort you. He didn't leave Daniel alone in the lion's den. And when you're going through your own lion's den, you're not alone. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is with you. And He is the God of all comfort. So let's take that comfort, share it with others, and weep with those who weep. Let's close with a word of prayer.
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the President of the Institute of Biblical Defense and Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you, and God bless.